Good morning, Great News Radio listeners. It is Monday, November 10th, 2014. And if you're listening now, you're probably going, where is Mark Burns' voice? Well, his voice is with me, and we're in the land of Israel right now, leading a group of 22 pilgrims through the land. And we would appreciate your and covet your prayers and support in this time as we're just walking along and asking God to speak and to move, to build relationship, to heal some things, to show us some things through His Word. Sometimes there's something really powerful that happens when we leave a place and go somewhere else, and we ask God to talk to us in that place. So if you're going to be with us for the next number of days while we're in Israel, Mark has asked me to just give you a number of messages out of the book of Haggai. Recently, I shared the book of Haggai in our church over 4 weeks, and it was a powerful, in my opinion, 4 weeks in our church as we really talked about what's happening in Haggai, because the messages of Haggai, and particularly the later prophets, are not that far removed from the things that are happening now for us today and here. So if you'll turn to the book of Haggai, and I heard a pastor recently say, he said, happiness is sitting next to somebody who knows where the heck Haggai is. So if you're looking for Haggai, Haggai is sandwiched between Zephaniah and Zechariah, the two Z's. If that didn't help you at all, go to the front and hit the table of contents. It's one of the latter prophetic books of the Bible before you get to that middle blank page. And so let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to launch into the book of Haggai. Lord, we just pray right now that you would reveal yourself in such a way through your word that it would magnify and glorify our worship of you. Lord, we pray that we would hear from you, that we would lay apart and lay down ourselves. And in that way, Lord, we would make this all about you. Lord, I pray that these messages, this time that's spent meeting with people in this way, whether in their cars or in their homes, Lord, would be a deep time of worship for us, where we would worship through the word, your Son, your great Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. So the book of Haggai. Now, we have to understand that the book of Haggai comes at a particularly important point in time. God is going to do something really amazing through the people of Israel at this time. But we have to understand is this, the Temple of Solomon had been built in all its splendor, and it had been destroyed and burned down. We hear about that in the book of Haggai, and we hear read about in the book of Jeremiah also it happening. But the temple was destroyed. Remember, Habakkuk went to God and he made a petition. He said, God, what will you do about what is happening? And God says, see, I'm going to do a work and a wonder that you will not be able to understand. And Habakkuk said, yay! And God said, I'm sending the Chaldeans, that wicked and bitter people. And Habakkuk said, oh my goodness, you're kidding, right? But God wasn't kidding. And he sent the Chaldeans, and he told them that their horses and their chariots and all that they have is better than what you have, and they will conquer you. They will conquer you. But God had given the people of Israel famines, and he had given them floods, and he had given them all kinds of methods to draw them back towards himself, and nothing was working. The hard-heartedness of the people of Israel was not to be conquered, so God sent a people to conquer them. And so the temple that Solomon had built and all of its splendor was destroyed, and it was burned down, and it was laying in rubble. And Israel was held captive 900 miles away under Babylonian rule. So they no longer could worship God freely like they did in Jerusalem. But fast forward roughly about 50 years, God intercedes, because God always has a plan for his people. And in 539 B.C., the Persians overtake the Babylonians. And now the Persians are in charge of captive Israel. But the difference is that the Persians are a little bit more liberal and a little bit more tolerant of the worship of other nations. They're okay with the pluralism of worship. And so what happens is Cyrus, the king of Persia at the time, issues a decree that all Jews can go back. They can return to their homeland. So much so that if we read in Isaiah chapter 45, that he takes a collection in and amongst the people of Persia there to help financially with the return of the exiles, return of the Israeli people. And so about 50,000 Jews take the 900-mile journey back to Jerusalem. And that's a large portion of people who are leaving, but it's not everybody who is brought during the exile. Roughly about half of those 50,000 people decide, you know what, we've been in Persia, We've made our home in Persia. Everything is pretty good here. We've sown some roots, and so we want to remain here. We've been here 50 years. I mean, let's just remain here. We're calling it home. The Persians are not such bad people, so let's stay here. And that forms what we know as the Book of Esther. Now, both the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they're writing at exactly the same time, they focus on the rebuilding of the temple. At the same time that Zechariah and Haggai are prophesying about the rebuilding of the temple, there's this man that we've read about also named Nehemiah, who focuses on the rebuilding of the city and the walls that border the city. And at the same time that we have Haggai and Zechariah focusing on the rebuilding of the temple and Nehemiah focusing on the rebuilding of the walls, we have Ezra focusing on the rebuilding of the people. And it's fascinating. We have this rich and amazing prophetic time where we have Haggai and Esther and Zechariah and Nehemiah and Ezra, and at the very tail end, Malachi coming in to prophesy over God's people what God's plans and purposes are for them. I mean, isn't it amazing when you think on this, when you dwell on this, the fact that God is not only focused on rebuilding the temple, not only focused on rebuilding the walls, but also using this prophet Ezra to focus on the rebuilding of the people, and then Esther remaining in Persia, the blessing, the keeping, and the building of those people there. So God, who is infinite and omnipotent, is interested in the saving of all of his people, the rebuilding and growth of all of his people. And so when I look at all this that's happening, when I look at Esther and I look at Haggai and Zechariah and Nehemiah and Ezra and Malachi and all of this happening at one time, you know what that tells me? That God uses different men with different gifts in different places over different periods of time for different purposes. You know what? Praise God that we're not all the same. Praise God that we're absolutely and uniquely different. You know, God uses all of us. We each are unique. And God doesn't want us to copy someone else because he already has one of those. He wants us to instead be ourselves and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He'll use us as sanctified personalities to bring glory to himself. That means you don't have to be like somebody else. What you need to do is be the best person that God created you to be uniquely. And God will use you along with the host of other people, just as he uses these prophetic voices, to begin to do something amazing in this time. Now, as we begin to read, the Bible tells us this. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now that was a full sentence, wasn't it? Now listen to this. With most of the 66 books of the Bible, we can make some pretty good guesses as to when they were written. But here, we know the exact date that this is written. This word was delivered. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, was said on August 29th, 520 BC, and we know that the four messages given by the prophet Haggai afterwards were given between October and December. So, rather than preaching about compromise within the society, within religion, within government or corruption, within the whole of the globe of society, this man, Haggai, is not talking about anything like that. But what he does prophesy about is complacency. Remember, Habakkuk talked about the compromise within the society. He asked God, why is there such perversion in the government? Why are these things happening? And if you have those same questions, I would say you need to go read the book of Habakkuk and see how God deals with that. But here, the prophet is going to come and he's going to begin to talk about complacency. Now, August is the Hebrew month of Ulil, and during this month, the whole of Judah would have set aside themselves to remember the destruction of the temple before they went to Babylon. So the temple is in their head. They're thinking about the temple as they are in this month of Ulil. Now, secondly, the timing of this prophecy is significant because it was the first day of the month. Now, upon the first day of the month, it was almost treated like a Sabbath. It was a day of rest. It was a holy day. It was a day when they would worship God. Nowhere would their apathy and lack of priority be more evident than on this day, where they were celebrating the temple being built and looking at a temple that was in rubble and celebrating the goodness of God, but they were celebrating it not out of their sense of worship and goodness and greatness and the majesty of God, but instead they were celebrating it out of a sense of apathy and complacency. So it would have been very evident what was happening with these people. Nowhere would their apathy and lack of priorities be more evident. And then you have this guy named Zerubbabel. It says that this prophetic message came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now, Zerubbabel is interesting because when they were captured by the Babylonians 50 years earlier, Zerubbabel was in line to be the next king of Israel. See, had they not captured and been sent off into captivity, Zerubbabel would have been the king. But instead, he himself went into captivity, and now he comes back, but he's no longer in line to be king. He now is just simply a governor. So this is a guy who had high aspirations. This is a guy who was next in line for the next big thing, and he got to watch it fall apart right in front of his eyes. Got to watch it fall apart right in front of his eyes. But what he doesn't know is that he'll later be included in Matthew chapter 1 in the lineage of the greatest king ever. He'll be a part of a kingship that lasts forever, and that is the kingship of King Jesus. And then we have Joshua the high priest, who is the spiritual leader. So it just so happened on this day, as the people came to listen to a message or so, Haggai had this really captive audience. He had all these people ready to hear this message. And what was the message that he delivered? He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Now, because we have all these prophetic voices speaking at one time, we have the book of Ezra, and we have the book of Nehemiah, and we have the book of Zechariah, and we have all these different prophets speaking at one time. We need to go over to get some clarification exactly as to what happened, because the people have said it's not time to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, when they came back from exile, one of the things they would have needed was temple worship. It was a part of their life. It was part of their breath. It was a part of what they did. And so to come back and not have a temple to worship in was as if to not have a home. But these people have not begun to build the house of the Lord. And this is the first thing God addresses. Now, if we go over to Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we find out what exactly happened. It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that they returned exiles and were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the day of Heshodadon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, You have nothing to do with us in the building of our house to our God, but we alone will build the house to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia." So what Ezra tells us is these people, and these people are the Samaritans, so the people who live to the north, these Samaritans got upset, and they were pleading with Persia not to let them do this, and they were making threats. And because they were making threats, the people of Judah and Benjamin began to become afraid. So suddenly, they had returned from the land, and they were beginning to rebuild the temple, beginning to lay its foundations, and persecution began to come upon them. Persecution, the Samaritans began to press up against them, and they became afraid. How many times has persecution and oppression like this kind of pushed up against you, and you became afraid, and in your fear or in your discomfort, you became complacent or apathetic? And they felt, because the persecution was so tough, that evidently it must not be God's will that they should continue to do this. Have you ever quit doing something because you just felt like, oh my gosh, well maybe God doesn't want me to do this because it seems really tough to do it? You know, I'm here to tell you, just from my own personal experience, that it seems like the toughest things that I have to do are always the things that matter. the toughest things that I have to apply my hands to are always things that are uncomfortable, because those things that take a lot of work are generally the things that are really going to make an impact. And so the oppression became too much. The external pressure on the faithful people of God had become too great. And in their persecution, they became apathetic instead of intentional. And this is a place where I think the church has landed on many, many issues. I don't even want to get started and go there. But I think that because of persecution and because of oppression, we have become very apathetic in places where we are called by God to be incredibly intentional, because it's about His Word, and His Word matters. You see, it doesn't take long for zeal to cool the danger in places. For all of a sudden, your fervent expectation to kind of cool down. And so in places where we have great excitement versus intention and excitement, over time it gives way and it becomes apathy. And so a great example of this is, I attended recently, about a month ago, the Living Alternatives Pregnancy Resource Banquet, and there people were just excited about the work of life, the work of saving life, the work of what's happening in and through these babies. And my fear always in those is that people will come out of that so excited about it that they want to get to it. But as they realize how tough the work is, as they realize how hard the work is, they'll begin to cool to it and become complacent and apathetic and ultimately stop serving in that place. But instead, I believe, where there is intentional investment, where there's small steps forward, I think we as a people really have a shot at making a difference in something. And so in 536, the first stones were laid in the temple, and then because of frustration and persecution and oppression, the people of God abandoned the work of God in building God's house for roughly 15 years. So the Samaritans leaned in and began to persecute and oppress, and because of fear, their zeal for the Lord cooled, and they became apathetic and complacent, and they pretty much just left this thing sit for 15 years. The foundations of the temple, they'd walk by it every day, and it was like, what are we going to do? And Haggai goes on to say this: "Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin?" Remember, the people had said, "It's not yet time to build the Lord's house." That was their excuse. "Well, I guess God doesn't want us to build it yet, so it's not yet time to build God's house. So, we'll kind of just hang back and wait for what we believe God will somehow speak to us or push us forward or prod us into doing this," which God actually does through the prophet Haggai here. But he's saying, look, the time hasn't come yet to build the Lord's house. But God comes through the prophet Haggai, and he says this. He says something that's really kind of shocking. He says, "But the time certainly seems to be good for the things you like to do." He says, "Time certainly seems good for you to build your paneled houses." And the point is made even further, because God uses the word paneled houses. Now, when some of us say paneled houses, we think it's kind of a 70s reference, those cool teak paneling that we had in our house as a kid. We had it in our basement. It was kind of a neat finish down there. But you know what? In Israel, particularly in Jerusalem, there's not a lot of wood, and everything's made of white quarried limestone. And the Jewish communities in and around Jerusalem were stoneworking communities, not woodworking communities. This is why many believe that Jesus was a stoneworker. The Bible says that Jesus was a tecton, which means he was a builder. But we generally think, through our Western eyes, we kind of ascribe him to being a carpenter. But being a carpenter in that time wasn't really a lucrative job in and around Israel, because they weren't a woodworking community. In order to get wood into Jerusalem, you'd have to make a lengthy and costly journey up to Lebanon or Phoenicia, about 8 miles one way, so about 300 miles almost round trip, and you'd have to go up there and get it, buy it, cut it down, do all that, bring it back to Jerusalem. So it's not even that your houses would be paneled and that they would be beautiful and ornate and have all this wood. It was the amount of work and financial endeavor, all that would go into having a paneled house. So what through this is God trying to say to his covenant people? He's saying, you're telling me it's not the right time to focus on my house? But you're spending a ton of time, you're spending a ton of energy, you're spending a ton of money so you can build up your own house to protect your own comfort, to build up your own name for your own kingdom, to make yourself great. He's saying, sure looks like you've got a great house, but what has happened to the house of the Lord? You know, meanwhile, my house over there, a work which is eternal, is lying in ruins, completely neglected because you've chosen to ignore it and to focus on yourself. And isn't that just so true? Isn't that the battle that we wage inside of each one of us? Is this need that we have, this fallen need inside of us, to just focus on ourselves, to draw into ourselves my need, what I need. I just think about sometimes the disagreements I'll have with my wife, and sometimes within those, how selfish I am, because they're really ultimately rooted more in my needs than in her needs. And sometimes, even when I pray, I was just actually talking about this with somebody the other day, and I said, you know, sometimes I feel like we pray in such a way that we're telling God that we know better. Like, we come to prayer and we go, God, I need this, and I need this, and I need this. Or we say, God, deliver me from this season. And God goes, you know, I'm actually the person who put you in that season. I did that so that you could be conformed more to the image of my Son, so you could become more sanctified. But sometimes I think we come to God and we come with what we need and we come with it being all about us instead of coming to God in prayer to glory in the worship of God in that time. And see, that's what was happening here. They weren't building this place and the space where corporately they could come together and they could worship the Lord God of Israel, who called them out of Egypt, who brought them out of Babylon. And not only brought them out of Babylon, but brought them out in a spectacular way where Cyrus gives them the money to begin this rebuilding project. And instead they're going, you know what, I know better. We know better, God. We're just going to take care of our house. We know what your will is. I mean, because we're looking at this persecution and it feels like it's tough. So maybe we're just not supposed to continue the work. Instead of, you know what, saying the things of God matter so much that I'm going to lean into the tough places. And in those tough places, I'm going to have to heighten the worship that I have of God. I'm going to have to heighten the ways I seek Him in prayer so that I can clarify what His heart is in this. But the worst thing I could do, the most rebellious thing I could do, was to be to fall into this place of apathy and complacency where it just becomes all about me. So I just want to thank you for joining in this first part of multiple messages here out of the book of Haggai. Again, please lift Mark and I and the 22 folks who are in our group up in prayer. And I will see you tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening as we continue to walk through the book of Haggai, as we continue to ask God to release us of the places where we've grown complacent, the places where we've grown apathetic. And as we go through this book of Haggai, to begin to understand that our life is rooted in worship because we have been chosen by the God of the universe, that He knows every hair on our head. He knows every way our heart beats. He loves us even though we're severely faulted. And in that, He's provided a way for us not only to be free of sin, but to be free of sin and death and to have life eternal in Him. So be blessed as you go today. Be blessed as you go tonight. And I'm looking forward to meeting up with you all tomorrow.